Zenith Productions presents The Life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Medina Period, Volume 2, by Imam Anwar al-Awlaki.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, sliman kathira. Alhamdulillahi, awalan wa akhiran. Allahumma inna nahmaduka hatta tarda wa nahmaduka inda ar-rida wa nahmaduka ba'da ar-rida. ونصلي ونسلم على سيد الأولين والآخرين وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. When the armies disbanded after the battle of the trench, the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, Now we will attack them, they will not attack us. الآن نغزوهم ولا يغزونا. This marked a turning point in the Islamic history of the new founded state. For the past 5 years, the Muslims were engaged in a defensive battle with Quraysh, a defensive battle for survival. Now the tables are turned. It is Quraysh that will be struggling to survive. It will be Quraysh who will now be on the defensive. Quraysh are the ones who attack the Muslims in Badr. It was Quraysh who attacked in Uhud. It was Quraysh who attacked in Al-Khandaq. And that was their last attempt. That was not because they were having a change of heart, or because they were now somehow becoming more sympathetic of the Muslims. It was simply because they were exhausted. They couldn't carry on this fight any further. The Muslims have outdone them in patience and perseverance, and they couldn't keep up with them. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say a year from now, as we will see when we're talking about Al-Hudaybiyah, Ya wayha Quraishin qad anhakathum al-harb. Woe to Quraysh, war has exhausted them. Allah Azza wa Jal says in Surah Al-Imran in the last ayah,
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu sabiru wa sabiru wa rabitu. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ
اصبروا means be patient. صابروا, صابروا in صرف in Arabic, in the science of what is called صرف, it looks at the components of the word, or the makeup of the word. You see in the ayah it says اصبروا وصابروا. اصبروا وصابروا, they both come from the same root word, which is صبر. But isbiru is a command to be patient. So what is sabiru? Sabiru is in the wazan, what they call the wazan of mufa'ala. It is patience between two parties. So in Arabic, for example, you have musara'a, mudaraba, muqatala. Here the fi'l, the verb, is not done by individual, but it's between two parties. So as if Allah Azza wa Jalla is telling us that even though you might be patient, but what if your enemy is more patient than you? You have to outdo them in patience. So you have in the ayah two commands from Allah. One of them is to be patient, and the other one is to outdo your enemy in patience. اصبروا وصابروا. And that is what the Muslims did, and it paid off now. After Badr and Uhud and Khandaq, now it is Quraysh who will be on the defensive because the Muslims wore them out. The Muslims tired them. And now Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, "Al-ana naghzuhum wa la yaghzuna." Now we will conquer them, they will not conquer us. We will attack them, they will not attack us. Abu Sufyan was never again able to bring together an army to invade Medina. That's it. He has done his best to the extent that he was able. Same with his people, his followers in Quraysh. That was the best they could pull off. The 10,000 strong army of Khandaq. It was a failure in the end, because of the supernatural events that occurred, the wind and the soldiers of Allah. وَمَا يَعْلَمُ جُنُودَ رَبِّكَ إِلَّا هُوَ. Only Allah knows His soldiers. We don't know the soldiers of Allah. Anything can be a soldier of Allah. Sometimes things that are blessings, things that are reasons for life, could be a soldier of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Like water, for example, was a soldier of Allah. It killed Fir'aun. A mosquito killed Nimrud. The earth swallowed up Qarun. Wind is a soldier of Allah Azza wa Jalla. It destroyed nations. Thunderbolts. So anything in this universe can be a soldier of Allah. We don't know soldiers of Allah that are around us. With this, the Muslims ended a very difficult period of defending their mere existence and holding on to their base. The Muslims, even though we say that the establishment of the Islamic State was with the Hijrah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but those were very, very difficult days. The initial years in Medina were years of fear, were years of hiding, were years of insecurity. We shouldn't think that this was a flourishing, strong Islamic State. It was in a very difficult predicament. Quraysh from one side, the Yahud from the other, the Bedouins from a third. Very difficult time on the Muslims. The Sahaba used to say, we would sleep with our arms next to us. We wouldn't feel security. So these first 5 years were very difficult, but the Muslims held on strong. They had sabr in Allah Azza wa Jal. But now, the Muslims will move on to occupy new positions. The next 5 years are going to be years of expansion. The move from the defensive jihad to the offensive one has taken place. In these next 5 years, dear brothers and sisters, we will see an exponential growth of Islam and some important events occurring. The key events which we will talk about inshaAllah ta'ala, we ask Allah to give us the ability to go through the remainder of the 5 years of seerah and to make this beneficial. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to give us beneficial knowledge. Allahumma inna nas'aluka ilman nafi'an wa na'udhu bika min ilmin la yanfa'. These key events are going to be the truce of Al-Hudaybiyah in the 6th year of Hijrah, the battle of Khaybar in the 7th year of Hijrah, the battle of Mu'ta, the opening of Mecca, the battle of Hunayn and Al-Ta'if in the 8th year, and then the battle of Tabuk and the farewell Hajj in the 9th year, and finally the greatest event of all, the greatest calamity that has ever befell the Muslim Ummah, and that is the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then we'll cover various other smaller events in between. We'll start with some events that happened between Al-Khandaq and Al-Hudaybiyah within the 5th year of Hijrah. We talked in the previous set of lectures about the assassination of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf. And we said that Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf was a Jewish leader, very rich man, held an important position among the people in Hijaz, and he was a very eloquent poet. And he used to use this poetry. And poetry, we talked about the importance of it in the days of Jahiliyyah. It was the media of the day. And Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf would use this poetry of his to defame the Muslims and talk against Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If one would read in the history of the Jahiliyyah in Arabia, one would see that a particular line of history would bring a ruin to a tribe. It would ruin their reputation. Just like a documentary or a particular article in the big newspaper would do today. In fact, probably even the effect of poetry was greater. So Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, one of the things he was doing, he was even talking about the Muslim woman. And Muslims then, and this should be the case with Muslims all the time, should stand up for the rights of al-Muslimat and defend al-Muslimat. And we know of many stories in our history of that occurring. For example, the battle of Banu Qaynuqa against the Jewish tribe of Banu Qaynuqa in Medina was because of their attack on a Muslim woman when they uncovered her. And we know what happened with Al-Mu'tasim, the Muslim Khalifa in Ad-Dawla Al-Abbasiyya, when the woman called to him, Wa Mu'tasimah, when the Romans attacked, then he mobilized an entire army to go and defend her. So Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf was speaking against Muslim women, and it's said that he has spoken about Umm al-Fadl, the wife of al-Abbas bin Abdul Muttalib, the uncle of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Anyway, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man li bi Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf fa innahu qad aadha Allah wa rasulahu." Who will get rid of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf because he has harmed Allah and his messenger? Muhammad ibn Maslama radiyallahu anhu volunteered for this special operation, along with some other members of his tribe. What tribe was this? This tribe was Al-Aws. So it was Al-Aws who killed Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf. Now, as one of Al-Ansar, or one of the descendants of Al-Ansar said, in a narration mentioned by Ibn Kathir, that Al-Aws wal-Khazraj were like two stallions competing in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Whenever one clan would do something in service of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the other clan would not want them to take that advantage alone and would try to do something similar. SubhanAllah, we see that they had competition. They had the spirit of competition, but it wasn't in dunya. It wasn't in who would be more successful in dunya, who would make more money, who would hold a higher position, as we see competition now in the material world, in the materialistic, capitalistic world and way of life that the West is promoting. You know, the success philosophy in the West today and the competition for success that the West is presenting to the world today is a materialistic one. And it holds no value in the Islamic view of things. Because success in the West is defined in purely materialistic terms. But the success in Islam is how close to Allah Azza wa Jal you are. So a person could be totally unknown in dunya. He could be very poor. Nevertheless, he is very successful because he is close to Allah Azza wa Jal. And a classical example that one could give of that is Uwais al-Qarni. I mean, Uwais al-Qarni was a person that was ambiguous. People didn't know him. And when Umar ibn al-Khattab asked the delegation that came from the tribe of Uwais al-Qarni, his tribe, the name of his tribe is Murad. It's a tribe in Yemen. And when Umar ibn al-Khattab asked about him, they said, I mean, the way they talked about him is as if they were surprised why the Amir al-Mu'mineen, why the Khalifa would ask about such a simple person. I mean, who is he? Who is Uwais al-Qarni? Nobody knew him, except his relatives and the people who lived with him. And they saw him as a simple, normal human being. He wasn't a leader of a Muslim army. He wasn't an Amir of a Jama'ah. He wasn't a famous scholar or imam. He was just a simple human being. But there was something in his heart that made him special, so special. In fact, he was so special that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the Sahaba that when a delegation comes from Yemen, from the tribe of Murad, there will be a man with them, his name is Uwais al-Qarni. If you see him, then ask him to ask Allah to forgive you. This man is so special that you should ask him for dua. He was one of the salihin, one of the awliya of Allah Azza wa Jal. And who is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam telling this to? He's telling it to the Sahaba, the greatest generation that ever lived. And Uwais al-Qarni is not a Sahabi, he's a Tabi'i. Because he never saw Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He wanted to make hijrah to Rasulullah, but because his mother was alone and ill, he stayed behind with her. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away, so he never had a chance to meet him. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knew him and talked about him. Umar ibn al-Khattab, when he met with Uwais al-Qarni, he told him, ask Allah to forgive me. Back to this competition, so Al-Aws wal-Khazraj would compete with each other. What was their competition about? It was about Akhirah. Who would serve Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam better? And in this case, it was because Al-Aws had the honor of assassinating Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, who would defame Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Al-Khazraj didn't want to be left out on this. They wanted to do something similar. So they had a meeting, and they discussed the issue amongst themselves, and they came up with the name of Abu Rafi' as a good candidate for performing such an operation against. And they presented the idea to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Rasulullah approved it. Abdullah ibn Atiq was the man appointed to lead this special operations group, one of Al-Khazraj, and they set out to infiltrate deep into the land of Khaybar. Khaybar, this is before the Battle of Khaybar, and Khaybar was the stronghold of the Jews. Nevertheless, the courage of the Sahaba was to lead them deep into the land of Khaybar, and Abu Rafi' lived in a fortress of his. He wasn't living in a normal house, he was living in a palace, and it was a fortress. So they marched out, and they arrived at the gates of the fortress of Abu Rafi'. Now, how would they get in? Abdullah ibn Atik played a trick against the Yahud. In a narration, and there are two narrations of this in Bukhari, in one narration says that these Yahud, they lost a donkey. So they opened the gates and some men came out to fetch out this donkey. Abdullah ibn Atik stood next to the wall and then he sat down and covered himself as if he was responding to the call of nature. Pretended this in front of al-Yahud. So what they thought is that he came out from the fortress, because in those days they didn't have their restrooms inside their dwellings. They would go outside and they would go far away from their houses to respond to the call of nature. So they thought that he came out of the fortress to respond to the call of nature. So when they went in, they said, "Ya Abdullah, oh servant of Allah, if you want to come in, then now is the time." So he walked in normally. The trick that he played on them worked. So now he was inside the fortress while all of his companions were outside. He told them to wait outside for him. So now he was in. He hid in a donkey stall and he was observing the gatekeeper and was able to see where he would hide the keys. In one narration it says they were hung on a wooden peg, and in another narration it says they were in a niche in the wall. Anyway, he then said, Abdullah ibn Atik said, that the men went on to have dinner with Abu Rafa. So he remained in hiding until all of these men left and the lights were turned off. It was a very dark night. Abdullah ibn Atik went and fetched out the keys. And subhanAllah, all of the keys were together. All of the keys for the fortress, the gate of the fortress, and the keys for the palace of Abu Rafa, they were all there. So now he had the keys with him. So he would open the doors and then he would lock them from inside. Therefore, if anyone came in to help Abu Rafa, he would find that the gates are closed and the keys are not there. So he would open every door and lock it. Now, this is a double-edged sword. Yes, it would prevent people from coming in to help him, but it would also hinder the escape of Abdullah ibn Atik. But anyway, this is what he did until he made it into the inner chambers of Abu Rafa. Now he is with Abu Rafa in the same room, and Abu Rafa is asleep. The lights are turned off. طيب, how is he going to find out his location? He can see nothing. Now, what did Abdullah ibn Atik do? He just called out. He said, "Abu Rafa." Now, it takes a lot of courage to do such a thing. It's a terrifying thing to call out for someone in such a situation. But also, on the other hand, it's more terrifying for Abu Rafa to hear this man calling him inside his room, inside his own bedroom. So Abdullah ibn Atik is calling Abu Rafa. Abu Rafa woke up and said, "Who are you?" Abdullah ibn Atik said, "So I struck with my sword at the source of the voice." He can't see anything. He just called him. And the reason he did so, he wanted the man to speak so he can recognize the source of the voice and attack it. So he struck with his sword at the source of the voice. He said, "فَلَمْ أُغْنِي عَنُهُ شَيْئًا." He said, "My blow was futile." Yes, he did hit him, but it wasn't accurate enough strike. And obviously there's confusion in such a circumstance. So it didn't kill him. Abu Rafa yelled out for help. He screamed out. What did Abdullah ibn Atik do? Yani, mashallah, Abdullah ibn Atik radiallahu anhu, he had very good response and intelligence on the spot, thinking on his feet. When Abu Rafa called out for help, Abdullah ibn Atik, he retreated and then he came back changing his voice and said, "Abu Rafa, what do you need?" Abu Rafa said, "Woe unto your mother, there's a man right here and he struck me with his sword." So Abdullah ibn Atik, he struck him again. Again at the source of the voice. Abu Rafa called out for help again. Abdullah ibn Atik retreated another time, came in, changing his voice and said, Abu Rafa, what do you need? He said, woe unto your mother, there's a man in here trying to kill me. Abdullah ibn Atiq said, this time I came to him and he was lying on his back. Now he was already struck with the sword two times. Now he was laying on his back. Still alive, but laying on his back. Abdullah ibn Atiq said, this time I thrust my sword into his stomach until I found out the bone and then I cracked it. What bone are we talking about? He struck the spinal cord. So that's it. He said, I heard the bone crack, meaning that the man is dead. If the spine is broken, then it's certain death. So now Abdullah ibn Atiq said, I retreated. Now the inner chambers, this bedroom of Abu Rafa was in the upper level. And there was a wooden ladder that would lead up to it. When Abdullah ibn Atiq was coming down in this ladder or stairs, he said, I came down and in my confusion, I thought that I have hit the last step of the ladder when there was one more left. So he fell down and he broke his leg. He said, and then I made it out to my companions and told him that I have killed Abu Rafa. But Abdullah ibn Atiq, subhanAllah, he still wanted to make sure, definitely, that he's dead. So he told his companions to go back and deliver the good news to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I'm going to hang behind and wait until I hear the announcement of his death. Keep in mind that he broke his leg. So he stayed behind and he heard the news of the death of Abu Rafa. In the narration of Ibn Ishaq, he said, I heard his wife come to Abu Rafa and say, Fada wa ilaha Yahud. He is dead in the name of the God of the Jews. What did Abdullah ibn Atiq say? And I want you to pay attention to his words. He said, and I swear, I never heard words sweeter to my ears than those. And we'll get back to this statement. Why was Abu Rafa killed? Ibn Hajar says, وَكَانَ أَبُو رَافَعْ يُؤْذِي رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ وَيُعِينُ عَلَيْهِ وَذَكَرَ ابْنُ عَائِذْ مِنْ طَرِيقِ الْأَسْوَدِ عَنْ عُرْوَةَ أَنَّهُ كَانَ مِمَّنْ أَعَانَ غَطَفَانَ وَغَيْرَهُمْ مِنْ مُشْرِكِي الْعَرَبِ بِالْمَالِ الْكَثِيرِ عَلَى رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. Ibn Hajar says, Abu Rafa used to harm Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم and assist against him. And Ibn A'idh said that he was one of those who supported Ghatafan and other polytheistic Arabs with money to fight Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. So his support was financial support and also by word. Another event that happened within this period is the assassination of Khalid ibn Sufyan ibn Nabih al-Hudhali. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, إِنَّهُ قَدْ بَلَغَنِي أَنَّ خَالِدَ ابْنَ سُفْيَانِ ابْنَ نَبِيحٍ الْهُذَلِي يَجْمَعَ لِيَ النَّاسِ لِيَغْزُونِي وَهُوَ بِعُرَنَهِ فَأْتِهِ فَقْتُلْهِ. I have been informed that Khalid is gathering a force of men to attack me. He is at Uranah. Go to him and kill him. Khalid ibn Sufyan was an outstanding leader of his people. He was one of those charismatic figures who have the ability to mobilize men and to make out of nothing something. He was a successful leader. He belonged to the tribe of Hudayl. Hudayl are Bedouins in Hijaz, and they're famous as being very eloquent. قالوا Hudayl أشعر العرب. They were the best poets of the Arabs. And they lived on the outskirts of Mecca. Khalid ibn Sufyan was mobilizing men to fight Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Here we were in a situation where the people were in need of a leader, and the leader was Khalid ibn Sufyan. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not see the need to fight his army, but to preemptively attack and get rid of Khalid ibn Sufyan, because if he does so, he would avoid a lot of bloodshed. If Khalid ibn Sufyan is out of the arena, Hudayl are not going to fight him. Unlike with Quraysh, the fight with Quraysh did not depend on leadership. The people of Quraysh were going to fight regardless. When Abu Jahl was there, they fought, and after he killed, they carried on the fight. In fact, the fight only became worse after Abu Jahl was killed. But here, the situation was different. So we find that Rasulullah ﷺ never targeted the leadership of Quraysh with special operations to assassinate them. But he did this with some of the leaders of Al-Yahud, and he did it also with Khalid ibn Sufyan, because this is going to avoid killing other people. It's going to prevent a larger battle escalating and more war happening. So Rasulullah ﷺ said, go and get rid of Khalid ibn Sufyan. Abdullah ibn Unais never met Khalid ibn Sufyan al-Hudali in his life. So he told Rasulullah ﷺ, how can I recognize him? Give me a sign. Rasulullah ﷺ told him, إِذَا رَأَيْتَهُ شَعَرْتَ لَهُ قَشْعَرِيرَهُ. When you see him, you will shiver. Now Allahu alam, was this shiver because Khalid ibn Sufyan had such a great presence? Or was it going to be a special sign just then for Abdullah ibn Unais to recognize him? Allahu alam. But regardless, Khalid ibn Sufyan was a special individual. Abdullah ibn Unais moved out. He was alone, an army of his own. This is the courage that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum had. And he's going to travel deep into enemy territory in Urana, next to Mecca. So he made it there, and he found out the location of the army camp where Khalid ibn Sufyan is gathering the men. He saw him, and he felt shiver, the sign that Rasulullah ﷺ mentioned. And Abdullah ibn Unais said, I never shivered from anyone in my life. This was the first time that he ever felt such a shiver. It was time for Salat al-Asr. And Abdullah ibn Unais said, فَخَشِيتُ أَن تَكُونَ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَهُمْ مُجَاوَلَةً تَمْنَعْنِي مِنَ الصَّلَاةِ. He said, I feared that there might be a conflict between me and him that would prevent me from Salah. Meaning this conflict could take time and I wouldn't be able to pray. So what did he do? He prayed while he was walking towards his target. وَكُنْتُ أُومِئُ لِلْرُكُوعِ وَالسُّجُودِ بِرَأْسِي. And I would make sujood and ruku' by movements of my head. So he walked up to him and greeted him. Khalid ibn Sufyan said, مَنَ الرَّجُلُ. Who is the man? قَالَ أَنَا رَجُلٌ مِّنَ الْعَرَبِ سَمِعَ بِكَ وَبِجَمْعِكَ لِهَذَا الرَّجُلُ. I am a Bedouin, I'm a man from amongst the Arabs who heard about you and you gathering a force for this man. He said, أَنَا فِي ذَلَكَ. That's what I'm doing. He said, I came to follow you. So then he held a conversation with him to break the ice. And when Khalid ibn Sufyan was comfortable with Abdullah ibn Unais, and the opportune moment arrived, Abdullah ibn Unais struck Khalid ibn Sufyan and killed him. He walked away and he said, Taraktuhu, I left him with his woman crouched over him. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam greeted Abdullah ibn Unais by saying, Aflaha al-wajh. May your face be successful. Abdullah ibn Unais said, وَأَفْلَحَ وَجْهَكَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. May your face be successful too. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took him in to his house and gave him a stick. Abdullah ibn Unais walked out without saying a word. Now what was this stick for? Why did Rasulullah give it to him? What is he going to do with it? Abdullah ibn Unais dared not to ask. They were very shy in dealing with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he just walked out without saying a word. This was the gift that Rasulullah gave him, a stick. So his people told him, what is the stick? He said, Rasulullah gave it to me. Why did he give it to you? He said, I don't know. They said, go back and ask him. He went back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, O Rasulullah, why did you give me this stick? He said, آيَةً تَكُونُ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَكَ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ إِنَّ أَقَلَّ النَّاسِ يَوْمَئِذٍ الْمُتَخَصِّرُونَ. He said, this is a sign between me and you on the Day of Judgment. There will be very few that day with something to lean upon. Rasulullah gave him the stick as a gift, so that on the Day of Judgment, it will be a sign between him and Rasulullah. Abdullah ibn Unais coupled that stick with his sword. He kept it with his sword. And then, in his will, he asked that the stick be buried with him. So it was put inside his coffin with him, so that on the Day of Judgment, when he is resurrected, he will pick up that stick and go to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it will be a sign between him and Rasulullah on that very difficult day when there will be very few people with something to lean upon. And this riwayah is in Musnad al-Imam Ahmad. One important lesson, brothers and sisters, from this story, the importance of salah. The thing that concerned Abdullah ibn Unais when he was walking towards Khalid ibn Sufyan was Salat al-Asr. And the thing that concerned the Sahaba radiallahu anhum when Rasulullah was talking to them about the signs of the end of time, when he was talking about al-Dajjal, and that one day of al-Dajjal will be like a year, what did the Sahaba say? How is that explained physically? Can he give us the astronomy explanation of how that is possible? What did they say? They said, هَلْ تَكْفِينَ فِيهِ صَلَاتَ يَوْمٍ. Is it enough for us to pray in that day? The five daily prayers. Prayers of one day. They were thinking about salah. And Abdullah ibn Anais, in this life and death situation, in this confusing situation, a person in that situation would be perplexed. And as we just said, that his body shivered when he saw this man. But salah, salah, salah. He prayed, walking towards him. Brothers and sisters, there is no excuse in leaving salah. If you don't have money, you're excused from paying zakah. If you're ill, you're excused from fasting and you can pay a fidya instead. If you don't have the financial ability and the road to hajj is not safe, you don't have to make hajj. But there is no situation in which a Muslim is excused from salah. Even in the battlefield, we have to pray, and we're given the fiqh of it in Salat al-Khawf. In fact, the Sahaba considered Salah to be so important. Umar al-Khattab used to say that if a Muslim leaves one Salah intentionally, then he has disbelieved. We know that after that, the ulama discussed the issue of the kufr of tarik al-Salah, whether the one who leaves Salah is kafir or not. And one can go back to the books of fiqh to see what they said about that. It's the opinion of Imam Ahmad that if a person leaves it out of laziness, then he is a kafir, while the other ulama said that a Muslim is kafir only if he leaves it intentionally. Anyway, this is not the place to discuss this issue, but it's very important. It's the most important ibadah, so we should never dismiss our salah. And for those Muslims, because of their employment, leave, for example, Salat al-Jum'ah, or they leave some salawat, we say to them, اتقوا الله, fear Allah Azza wa Jal. Abdullah ibn Unais, in this situation that is more important than your employment, more dangerous than your situation, and he did not leave Salah, so we should never leave Salah. Next event that happened within this period is regarding Zainab bint Jahsh. Zainab bint Jahsh radiallahu anha, al-Asdiyah from Quraysh, she was the sister of Abdullah ibn Jahsh, and we talked about his story in the earlier lectures. And her mother is Umaymah bint Abdul Muttalib, the sister of Hamza. So her mother is the aunt of Rasulullah, which makes her his cousin. Zainab bint Jahsh radiallahu anha, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam visited her and he proposed to her marriage to his adopted son Zayd bin Haritha. Zayd bin Haritha was a slave, and he's asking Zainab bin Jahsh, who comes from the nobility of Quraysh, to marry a slave. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wanted to break the barriers of discrimination and racism that existed, and he wanted to start among his own family and asked that Zayd bin Haritha marry his own cousin Zainab bin Jahsh. She said no. He said yes, you will marry him. She said, O Messenger of Allah, let me think about it. And while they were talking, the ayah was revealed.
وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَن يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ وَمَن يَعْصِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ فَقَدْ ضَلَّ ضَلَالًا مُبِينًا.
It is not fitting for a believer, man or woman, when a matter has been decided by Allah and His Messenger, to have any option about their decision. If anyone disobeys Allah and His Messenger, he is indeed on a clearly wrong path. If our desires are contrary to something that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wants us to do, we still do what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wants us to do. And it's important that we don't follow our whims and desires, but we follow the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What excuse do we have in not following his sunnah? What excuse do we have in not following the law of Allah azza wa jalla? Just because we don't like it? Just because it didn't suit our hawa, our whims and desires? We are slaves of Allah azza wa jalla. And we are followers of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and whatever we are told to do, we do. It's not up to us. So Zainab bint Jahsh, when this ayah was revealed, she said, "I accept him as a husband. La a'si Rasulullah wa qad zawajtahu nafsi. I will not disobey Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I marry him myself." But subhanallah, things didn't work out. There was no compatibility. After a year, they were divorced. Zayd ibn Haritha was coming to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and complaining about his wife. He wasn't happy with her, and she wasn't happy with him. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him, "Ittaqillaha wa amsik alayka zawjak." He said, "Fear Allah and keep your wife." But things just couldn't continue on. So divorce was a must, and the marriage was ended after a year. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam married her. And that caused a storm of talk against Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In Arabia, it was a no-no for a man to marry the wife of his adopted son. Adoption was serious then. This is before it was made haram in Islam. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam adopted Zayd, and he was called Zayd ibn Muhammad. So now, all of the rules of Sharia that apply between a son and his father applied between Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his son Zayd. And one of the rules that existed in those days is that a man can never marry the wife of his adopted son. So Allah azza wa jal wanted to break this tradition among the Arabs, and what better way to do so than Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam breaking that rule himself? It carries more weight when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam does it than when he speaks about it. So now Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam married Zainab ibn Jahsh. There were two rulings here. The first ruling is that there is no more adoption. And second ruling is that a man can marry the wife of his formerly adopted son. Allah Azza wa Jalla says,
مَا جَعَلَ اللَّهُ لِرَجُلٍ مِّن قَلْبَيْنِ فِي جَوْفِهِ وَمَا جَعَلَ أَزْوَاجَكُمُ اللَّائِي تُظَاهِرُونَ مِنْهُنَّ أُمَّهَاتِكُمْ وَمَا جَعَلَ أَدْعِيَاءَكُمْ أَبْنَاءَكُمْ ذَلِكُمْ قَوْلُكُمْ بِأَفْوَاهِكُمْ وَاللَّهُ يَقُولُ الْحَقَّ وَهُوَ يَهْدِي السَّبِيلِ
Allah has not made for any man two hearts in his body, nor has He made your wives, whom you divorce by dhihar, your mothers, nor has He made your adopted sons your sons. Such is only your manner of speech by your mouth, but Allah tells you the truth, and He shows the right way.
ادعوهم لآبائهم هو أقسط عند الله فإن لم تعلموا آباءهم فإخوانكم في الدين ومواليكم وليس عليكم جناح فيما أخطأتم به ولكن ما تعمدت قلوبكم وكان الله غفورا رحيما
Call them by the names of their fathers. This is juster in the sight of Allah. But if you know not their fathers' names, call them your brothers in faith or your mawlas. But there is no blame on you if you make a mistake therein. What counts is the intention of your hearts. And Allah is oft forgiving, most merciful. Now I just want to make a clarification here. What is meant by adoption here is not the meaning that we know of adoption today, or you adopt an orphan. No, that is something very good to do. It's very rewardable. Rasulullah ﷺ says, أَنَا وَكَافِ الْيَتِيمِ كَهَاتَيْنِ فِي الْجَنَّةِ Rasulullah ﷺ says that I will be a neighbor of the one who sponsors the orphan. The adoption that is not allowed in Islam is where the adopted son or daughter carries the family name of the ones who adopt them. In Islam, we must carry the names of our ancestors and not carry the names of the ones who have adopted us. So this is just a clarification, because the word adoption in English might carry different meaning. Zainab bint Jahsh was a very righteous woman. In fact, she, amongst the wives of Rasulullah ﷺ, she held the very important status with Rasulullah ﷺ. Aisha radiallahu anha says, none of the wives of Rasulullah ﷺ used to compete with me in my status with Rasulullah ﷺ, but Zainab. And Rasulullah ﷺ said about her, أَسْرَعُ كُنَّ لِحَاقًا بِي أَطْوَلُكُنَّ يَدًا. The fastest among you to die after me will be the one of you with the longest arm. So Aisha used to say, we, the wives of Rasulullah, would measure our arms to see who has the longest arm. But they didn't understand what Rasulullah ﷺ meant. What he meant by this, by longest arm, is not literally, but it means the one who gives out sadaqah the most. And that was Zainab bint Jahsh, and she was the one who died the fastest amongst the wives of Rasulullah ﷺ after Rasulullah ﷺ passed away. Aisha said about her, لَمْ أَرَى امْرَأَةً قَطْ خَيْرًا فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ زَيْنَبٍ وأتقى لله وأصدق حديثا وأوصل للرحم وأعظم صدقة وأشد ابتذالا لنفسها في العمل الذي تصدق له وتقربه إلى الله تعالى ما عدا ثورة من حدة كانت فيها تسرع منها الفيا. He said, I never seen a woman better than her in her religion and more fearful of Allah than her and more truthful in her speech and more attentive to the family relationships than her. And I've never seen a woman who used to give more sadaqah than her, and she would give herself totally to the deed that she would be doing. And the only thing with her is that she had a temper, but she would very soon come back to her normal state, radiallahu anha. This marriage of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Zainab has been a point of controversy with the kuffar. They tried to use it as an attacking point against Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it's interesting to see that there are two particular marriages that the kuffar speak about the most, and that is the marriage to Aisha because of her young age, and the marriage to Zainab because they surrounded it with many tales and legends. And it's interesting to see that these are the particular two marriages that were commanded by Allah Azza wa Jal. Because Zainab bin Jahsh would say to the other wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you were married by your parents while I was married by Allah from on top the seven heavens. Because Allah Azza wa Jalla says in Quran, فَزَوَّجْنَاكَهَا, we married her to you. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was married to Aisha, there was no aqd or anything. He just walked in to her room because the marriage was performed by Allah Azza wa Jalla. And with Aisha radiallahu anha, it happened because he has seen her in a dream, and we know that the dreams of the Anbiya are wahi. So that is the marriage of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Zainab. Also in this period, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam married to Habibah bint Abi Sufyan, the daughter of Abu Sufyan. She was in Al-Habasha at the time. She was with the Muhajirin in Abyssinia. And her husband, Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh, subhanallah, he was one of the Muhajirin, but he had a change of heart. He was deceived by Shaitan. He became a Murtad and became a Christian. And he used to make fun of the Muslims and say, you are looking with half of your eyes open while I have seen the light. He's referring to Christianity. He died as a Murtad. After he passed away, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent Amr ibn Umayyah al-Dumari to al-Najashi to marry him to Habiba bint Abi Sufyan. And the marriage was performed. The wali of Habiba was her cousin, Khalid bin Sa'id bin Al-As. And the representative of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in performing the contract was An-Najashi. And by this, Ummah Habiba became Ummah al-Mu'mineen. And Muawiyah radiallahu anhu became the uncle of al-Mu'mineen, because he is her brother. Radiallahu anhu wa anha wa ardallahu azza wa jal jami'a as-sahaba wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira.